Your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter. We want to read the first 10 verses. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. We're looking at things in this particular portion of Scripture. This is in conjunction with a point we're going to be looking at in the works of the flesh. And it's the point we're going to be emphasizing and relating to 1 Timothy chapter 6 is idolatry. Idolatry. And you go, how does idolatry fit in here? Well, let's look at this. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed or falsely attributed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit, that is, of the servant's work, the believing brother's work for them. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise, or teach a heterodox, and consent not to healthy words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof comes envy, strife, railing, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw yourself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that determine to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and ruination. For the fondness of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. We've been looking at the work/lusts of the sin nature. There's 17 of them mentioned in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. And these are not all activities. Some of these 17 mention the actual act, the last thing, and the act can be an act of sin. Some of these things are the thoughts that lead up to the activities. So they're not called the 17 sins of the flesh. They're described as 17 works of the flesh. And so you need to distinguish that. We're going to be experiencing, we have experienced these in various forms, either in thought or all the way to activity. And we have to know where we can recognize what the enemy is and know what God has provided for defense. Now, one thing we're saying up here in the notes is that this revelation in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21 is not for the unsaved person. They don't need to know what their sin natures provide. If you go to 1 Timothy chapter 1, and verse 9 and 10, it tells us, knowing this, that the law, that is the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law, is not laid down for a righteous man. And you who know Christ as your personal Savior have been caused to be made righteous as you have been placed in your position in Christ. And all you have to do is go to 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. We are made righteous in our position. 24/7, from the moment you believe the gospel. So the law isn't made for that person who has believed the gospel. It goes on to tell us what it is for. And the reason Paul is telling Timothy this, because there are those at Ephesus, where Timothy is filling in as a pastor at this time, who want to be law teachers. And he's going to go on and say they don't even know what they're talking about. But he says this in relationship to the law. It's not for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for holy and profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to healthy doctrine, healthy Old Testament doctrine, doctrine to be accepted and understood. So, people know the Ten Commandments, but even if they don't know, they are aware of their disruptive behavior and condition and state in relationship to the understanding of a God of perfection. Now, they don't want to hear about that. They want to push it aside. You can look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 6. They want to be willingly ignorant of things God's Word. But the works of the flesh aren't designed for them. You know what's designed for them? They don't need to know the 17 things that the sin nature can produce. What they need to know is one sin. That's John chapter 16, verses 8 through 10. Verses 8 and 10 says that eight and 9 says that the Holy Spirit would be sent to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Verse 9 says, of sin, because they believe not on me. It's only one sin that's going to send anybody to hell today, since Christ's death. You know what it is? One sin. Now, does that mean they've never done anything else? Oh, no. They got many sins, but there's only one that'll send them to hell. Why is that? We'll tell you what that sin is. But why only one sin? Because Christ paid for everything. So everything's been paid for. But what's the one sin? Because they believe not on me. Because I'm the solution, Jesus says. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That's the only sin. I used to do this. When I was working in Muscatine, and I was working at Heinz factory. Now, they made ketchup and soup on one side. I worked in the section where they owned Nine Lives Pet Food, and I was in the pet food side. I would talk with the workers, co-workers, and so forth. And there's one fellow in particular, and I had an opportunity to talk with him quite a bit. But I came at it from the angle of trying to convict him of his unrighteous life. I didn't need to do that. Scripture tells me that's not what I need to do. What do I need to do? All I need to do is explain that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Apostle Paul said that in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He said this, of whom I am chief. I am chief. And you can look at Saul of Tarsus' life. He was a religious person. He was zealous for God and everything. And you'd think, as an observer, that you look at his life and you go, what was wrong with him? I mean, he was really zealous for the Lord. He was zealous in the opposite direction from what was the true direction that God wanted him to travel in toward him. And so I came to learn, finally, Romans 1:16. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It wasn't Mark. It wasn't Mark pointing out unrighteous behavior and sin in a person's life. It was the gospel. And well, what if they didn't respond to the gospel? Then I've got to kind of come in and assist it. No, just give the gospel. Now, as God gives opportunity, there's conversation and so forth, but it's the Holy Spirit that does the conviction. And what will He convict of? Sin, righteousness, and judgment. Sin, because they believe not on me. So this section that we're going over, the 17 aspects of the works of the sin nature, is not for the unbeliever. And you don't need to use it to try and witness to the unbeliever. Now, sometimes you can, there'll be things that are associated, but you don't directly take that and say, look, now go down the list and just check off how many things you know you've done. Just go right to the point. You're a sinner, I'm a sinner, the whole world's a sinner, and we all need Christ. I heard Phil Robertson say that on TV a week ago, and I think I might have mentioned that last week. I don't know. I mention him now and then. But that's what he did. He went right to the point. He says, I'm a scumbag. I was a scumbag, and Jesus Christ, I needed Jesus Christ because he died for my sins. And the guy he was talking to, the TV host, he named him, and he says, he died for your sins because you need him. And these two boys, he had two of his sons with him on this interview, they're sinners, and they need him. And everybody, just boom, 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 goes right to the point. Did the guy go, Phil, let's stop the program, can we go to commercial? I would like to know the Lord right now. That could happen, but that's usually not the way it does happen. But it's one of the steps that God can use in bringing that individual or someone who is in the TV crew. You never know. A lot of times, it's people that are on the peripheral listening in that the Holy Spirit is doing a work of convicting. You never know. But it's the gospel that's the power of God. So, not Galatians 5:19 through 21. That's for us as believers so that we can know what our number one enemy is attempting to do, what our propensities are, and Paul spells them out in particular, so that we can know, so that we can recognize and stop it as a lust or a temptation. If it comes to a trespass, God can graciously prevent us from continuing on to an activity, but no longer can I be the one who does it at the point of trespass, but it could lead to an act of sin. And I need to know what my sin is so I can use the defense that God provides for us. I need to understand and recognize the defense, but first of all, I need to know, well, what am I being defended from? And so that's why we're looking at the works of the flesh. Now, last 2 weeks ago, we took our trip to the morgue of the sin nature, and we looked at the gruesome four, those first four of the 17. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. Adultery, having intimate physical relationships with someone outside of marriage bonds. Fornication, having physical intimacy, and it includes adultery. Adultery is a smaller part, but it goes on, and fornication is a far bigger area. And it can include unmarried relationships. It can include homosexuality, bestiality, all kinds of relationships that are unrighteous, physical relationships. That's fornication. Uncleanness is that problem in the realm of our thinking where we are obsessed. Now, get that word obsessed, because don't think that just because a thought passes through your mind, you can recognize a thought as an unclean thought. Someone has said it this way. You can't prevent the birds from flying over your head, but you can prevent them from making a nest in your hair. So the thoughts can come over. It's you taking them and dwelling on them that is the difficulty, the increasing difficulty, let's say it that way. So uncleanness is that propensity to be obsessed in the mind's eye of immoral physical activity, sexual activity. Then finally, lasciviousness. And lasciviousness is, wow, lasciviousness is kind of the nth degree. It's outrageous, lewd behavior. It's behavior that is immoral. It's abominable. It's certainly stumbling, and it's stumbling to society. Other believers, obviously, but to society. And it usually has an open public element to it. Not all the time, but it normally has an open public where it's an outrageous desire to manifest this particular area of the sin nature openly, publicly. And so we looked at the morgue of those, and you almost have to kind of, mentally wash your hands as you after you've seen those four aspects. And by the way, we say, well, I've never been involved in that, and I tell you, that is bad and everything. The way the world system, society, has come to have under the radar most of the time, in certain times of human history, and we're in one of those times now, where what was under the table and kind of in the closet has come out of these four aspects of the sin nature. And you can be reading even the newspaper, or certainly it's what they used to call the rags as you go through the grocery, you're checking out your groceries and you see all those magazines there, and it says has salacious articles about this and that. And you go, well, I wonder what that's about. That is something. I need to know what so-and-so was doing with so-and-so and not with so-and-so, and well, what was this about? And whether you do it in the grocery line or whether you click online very privately, and I want to look and see what this is about. And I'm not going to call anybody down for looking at some of these things. Don't stay there. But the best thing to do is in evil, be childlike. In spiritual things, be mature, be the adult. Paul says this in the New Testament. But in these things, be like a child. I don't need to know. I heard the story one time of a pastor who had, and maybe some of you, I'm sure I've used this illustration before, but I think it's been some time ago. So I don't know if you remember it or if you were here when I used it before. But there was a pastor who had a subscription to Playboy magazine. I go, what? Well, his purpose was kind of like President Jimmy Carter. Remember Jimmy Carter when he ran for president? He said that he had, somebody asked him if he had ever seen a Playboy magazine. And, well, I've read some articles in there, and there are people that go, I read it for these stimulating articles. Well, the articles might be stimulating as to politics and social situations and so on and so forth, but there's other things that are stimulating that magazine is particularly designed for. And that young pastor was simply fooling himself, and I don't know the whole story, and you know what? I don't care to know the whole story, but he wasn't a pastor that long. You don't expose yourself. You might hear things. You might read some things. Don't focus. Don't concentrate. Don't hunt for the dirt. It's there. And it's becoming more and more normal where it goes, society goes, what's wrong with this? Well, this is perfectly normal. This is who we are. Yes, this fallen sinner is going to hell. You're right. That's who we are. You don't care about any of that, do you? Well, that's your opinion. That's your version. No, actually, it's this book that's been around for a long time. And I know I'll include myself in this because that's always better in talking to some. We don't like to hear these things, but they're true. They're true. All right. That's the gruesome four. Now, this morning, we move on to something that, in a way, it might seem more pleasant. In fact, what we are listing these as religious works of the flesh. And you go, oh, you mean the flesh can do some religious things? Yeah, in the general realm of religion. When we come to our conclusion, we're going to explain the word that's used in the New Testament that is translated religion or religious. And so, yeah, there are religious things, religious works of the flesh, work lusts. We wouldn't really want to identify it. In fact, when I come to the first one, we're going to say, what do you mean that's a religious? Yeah, it's a religious work. It's the work idolatry. Now, there's going to be four religious works of the flesh. We're going to hopefully look at two of them this morning. The first one is idolatry. Idolatry is simply putting anything or anyone in that primary position of desire and concern in place of God. You can have desires and concerns for things legitimately, but God should always have the primary place of desire and concern. Now, we usually think of idolatry as statues, icons, symbols of a religious nature, and so forth. Whether it's quote-unquote Christian icons and idolatry, and there is such a thing as Christian idolatry, but more often we think of the foreign gods as described in Scripture. It's interesting that there are five cognates of this word for idolatry. Idolater, idolatry, idol, there's two others. Anyway, altogether there's 32 usages in the New Testament, in the Greek New Testament. And 28 of those 32 have to do with what we normally think when we hear the word idolatry. Well, that's that fat little Buddha guy, and those African masks of their god. That mask scares away these demons and so on and so on, and that type of stuff. Those statues back in the Old Testament and in the New Testament era, the early New Testament era, where the Greeks and the Romans, the Norse, everybody had their gods, their pantheon of gods. And we think of those things as idols. And that was true. So 28 of the 32 times it's used in Scripture, many times in 1 Corinthians, it's talking about things offered to idols. There's one word that has to do just with that, being offering, idol offerings, idol offerings. And so we usually think of that. But there's two usages that are general of these 32. There's two that are general, and they encompass that type of idolatry, but they encompass the whole gamut of idolatry. What's the whole gamut? You mean it's not just the little Buddha? And how many times I've seen in people I've worked for, they've got the little Buddha statuary in their gardens and so forth. I'll say this. We have a Christmas tree. It's a fake Christmas tree. We used to have a living Christmas tree. But I know that, Jehovah's Witnesses or anything? Boy, that's idolatry. Well, you know what? To me, all the time and still, the Christmas tree is a winter decoration. They say, yeah, but if you look at the background and so forth, okay, maybe that's significant to you. I have no, and as long as nobody is being offended thinking that I am actually worshiping the winter solstice and any false ideas that go with that, I'll continue to put my Christmas tree up every year. So if you have a statuary in your garden or something, I'm not pointing fingers at anybody, or the African paraphernalia that is popular, or the Asian paraphernalia that's popular to decorate houses and so forth. You may have that stuff. As long as it's not stumbling anybody else who is sensitive to those things, that's all from 1 Corinthians, don't stumble, weaker brother or unbelievers, as long as you don't have any superstitious awe in relationship to that. So, that kind of idolatry. And then there's two passages, two verses, Colossians 3:5 and Ephesians 5:5 that talk about covetousness, which is idolatry. That's identified in Colossians 3:5. So right there it says that covetousness is idolatry. In Ephesians 5:5, it says there it's associating a person with covetousness and calling that person an idolater. So you have the description of the person being covetous or simply the act of covetousness. Now a verse we skipped was 1 John 5:21. 1 John 5:21, the last verse in John's first epistle. And you know what he says? I'm going to try and quote it. You can look it up for yourselves. It's, brethren and beloved, flee from idolatry. I think I got that right. I've got it marked here. I've got time. I'm going back. Little children, keep yourselves. Keep yourselves. I didn't even look up the word keep. I always like to do that because when I learn a new word or a word in the Greek and I know there's more than one word, I always like to know, which one is it? Which one is it? I don't know if this is phulake or tereo. Is it phulake? That means to set up a guard, like you're a prison. You're ready. You're not simply aware. The other word is being aware to act. This one is no. Now, you think it says, little children, flee from idolatry. Well, wait a minute. You mean there are Christians, born-again Christians, who have idols on their shelves in their houses or out in the garden, and they're actually giving some sort of substantive meaning to that thing? No, that's not what we're talking about. Now we come to that covetousness. Christians, in Colossians and in Ephesians, Paul says that you, a Christian, can be an idolater. By how? By being covetous. The word covetous is from a word, pleonexia, and it means to be grasping, to grasp, literally. A good translation of it is greed. Greed is idolatry. Greed is idolatry. What are some common Christian idols? Well, persons and family. Your mother, your father, your sons, your daughters. It can go to your grandkids. It can be someone that, well, what do they say about Hollywood and the music industry? What do they call these people? Idols. I've got to go see the next or the last of the latest Clint Eastwood movie. He is such a man's man. Or I have to go back and review all the Rock Hudson, not Rock Hudson, excuse me. Who am I thinking of? John Wayne. There we go. It's getting an era mixed up there. Excuse me. The John Wayne movies and so forth. Or I've got to listen to this particular singer. Because they have such a voice that I really admire. And they won American Idol here, and they've got records all over the place, and they're on the top 10, and so on and so forth. Idols. Holding up. But it's not just in those areas. I think it begins with our families first. When our kids were coming along, we had four of them, and the grandkids come along. I prayed for their salvation. I prayed for them, but I recognized back then, because they had my blood running through their veins, was no guarantee that they were going to believe what I believe and what I would explain to them. Had no guarantee. There's no guarantee of that. But you know what? They're in my family for the purpose of explaining and living and demonstrating. God has that purpose. He hasn't told me the outcome of that purpose, but that's the purpose, and that's what I focus on. And so one of the best testimonies I can have is not putting my family on a level where whatever their need is or whenever their need is, that I'm going to focus on that. And God says, well, I got this for you over here. Well, I'll get around to that, but first of all, I got this. Now here again, you have little Buddhas or whatever out in your garden. They're like a garden gnome or a Christmas tree or something like that. I don't want to shoot at anybody. We're not setting down the law and say you can't pay attention to your children or your grandchildren or your husband or your wife in such a way that you're focusing on them, even when there's things you usually do over here in relationship to the Lord. Remember it says in Hebrews, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as a manner of some is. What that's talking about is that it's not that you can never not assemble with the believers. It's that you don't make that a practice. You don't make that a practice. And one of the best testimonies you can have to your unsaved loved ones is that you demonstrate a love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're going to show a love for the Lord Jesus Christ as you show a fondness for other believers. And so you're not letting them go or forgetting about them. You're including them by a demonstration, by an invitation, and so forth. This is what I want to do here with these believers, this opportunity. And that, so that's one way of that we can have an idol. Another way that we can have an idol is in the grasping of possessions. Is it wrong to have possessions? No. No, not wrong at all. Well, if possessions, if we can be clingy to them, how does this relate to us? We're going to get to this when we come to the world system again, which is one of the three enemies. But what should our attitude be towards things? Whatever you have, number one, your purpose is to use it for the Lord. Use it for His glory. Does that mean I can't get this for myself or get... No, I didn't say that. But your number one purpose is whatever you have, you use it for the glory of God. Whether you have that new car or whatever. We bought it wasn't a new car. This was some years ago. And I was the one who pulled the trigger on this because our family was getting bigger. Does anybody remember the station wagon, the Chevy station wagon we had? Raise your hand if you're... Okay, there's a few oldies here that remember that. To me, that was a nice car. It was privately owned, had few miles, and it took care of our family. And not only that, as our kids were developing friends in the neighborhood and school, we began kind of using it as a Sunday school bus and picking kids up and so forth. No, that wasn't the sole thing it was for, but we had it and we used it for that. Now, I don't care, you can have a little Le Car or something like that. If you've got another passenger seat in there, you can take somebody around or take stuff around to people. See, whatever you have, you can use for the Lord. By the way, that you know what my family ended up calling that station wagon? No one remembers that, do they? Oh, one does. Okay. Lois, I should ask her, but I'll just tell you. The Big Ugly. And it was my kids who first came up with that. Like, oh man, he's taking us to school in the Big Ugly. Well, as the car aged and it kind of faded, the paint and everything, that type of thing. But whatever you have. The Lord, when you're saved, He has the right over you. And you and I have the choice to say, here, I understand. It's yours. You bought it. And I want to give it to you. It's not only of your life, but if Romans 12, 1 and 2 is true of your life, it's going to include your possessions, that you want to use them for His glory. And so, having things is not wrong. 1 Timothy chapter 6 in our scripture reading, verse 8, it says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." It goes on to say, or excuse me, that's verse 6. Verse 8 says, "Having food and raiment, let us there with be content." So if I've got food and I've got clothing, now that was the principal things back in those days. We would include housing today, apartment or a house or something of that nature, a travel trailer or whatever, that we have these basics. And that God knows that. But He says, be content with that. Here's the thing, folks. Everything that you have, everything that you possess, it's all staying here. Number one, when you leave, it's not leaving with you. Number two, whatever you have is susceptible to thieves, to vandalism. I mean, it can be your house, your car, whatever, fire and so forth. It's susceptible to those things. Or it simply wears out. When we rented a house before we first bought one here in Tigard, I don't know, my German kicked in, and I wanted to make it presentable. I even asked the landlady if I could paint it, and I didn't charge her for it. And we did some tiling in the backyard, and I just, it was swampy up here, and I wanted to get rid of that. So I did different things on our dime. It wasn't that great, but I just wanted to, you know, have a presentable place. I like to live in a presentable place and so forth. But if you own a place, man, that is really something that is always on the radar. Oh, boy. New roof. Oh, I got to paint now. Oh, man, I got to do this. I got to do that. And it never ends. It never ends because as soon as that new roof is on 20 years later and it goes fast, you go, I got to get another new roof. It just goes on and on. So realize that your stuff is staying here. For Bob and Marguerite, what we're looking at is the work of the flesh. It's the first of the four religious works of the flesh called idolatry. And Colossians 3:5 says that covetousness or grasping, greed, is idolatry. Not having stuff, but desiring it. In fact, it goes on to say in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that it's not money is the root of all evil. It's the what? The love, the fondness. It's the word philos. I like it. Do I have to have it in order to be affected by that? I can be on the bottom of the heap financially, and it can be my number one problem that I am desiring and focused, and that's my main. When that becomes my main focus, what has that happened? That desire. I don't even have the stuff. Possessions is one thing. I'm just would like to have it, and I'm trying here and there. It's that attempt is idolatry because the attempt is covetousness or grasping. Now, before we leave this, I want to say this, that, well, I'll use ourselves as examples again. Right now, in our lives, financially, we're doing not bad. I'm going to put it this way. You never want to say, I'm doing great. Well, I guess maybe next to that. As far as I'm concerned from my German perspective, we've got plenty, especially compared to what we used to have. What we used to have, our kids, when they started going to school, understood what it was, and I never did. They'd call it poverty. We would go to McDonald's once in a while, and that was a great treat. And we would stop after the evening service in the old days, and the kids were little and young, and we'd stop at that one gas station in Beaverton. This is when the first year we were here, and we still lived in Forest Grove before we moved to Tigard, and we'd get donuts. And then we found out that Winco had this after 5 sale on donuts. And that was back when I didn't care about this or my A1C, my sugar, and everything like this. And donuts, cheap, let's go for it. And that was big time. But I didn't know that. And I didn't care. It didn't make any difference. But here's the thing. Wherever you're at, whether you're toward the bottom, toward the top, somewhere in between, and it's fluctuating, I'll tell you, don't think that when you're at a certain point, you're locked in, because it does not happen that way. You look back at human history of the people you know in your own lifetime, and it doesn't work that way. But what you have, the question is, how are you going to use it? How are you going to use it? We can't judge one another in relationship to this. The Lord is the judge. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I think it's about verse 5. Says, we leave the judging to Him. Yeah, but I don't know about their motive, and I don't know about what they have. I don't know about this. Drop it. Hey, I'm glad. If you're doing well, I'm glad. I'm glad for you. And I just want God's best for you. And you and Him making all the decisions together. And you don't have to tell me what they are. I don't, in fact, but there was a fellow. His name was, how many of you remember R.G.? I think it was R.G. Laterno. R.J. R.G., I think it was. R.G. Laterno. He had developed a factory, a business in Texas of building earth-moving equipment. And he became a multimillionaire. He was a Christian, and he loved the Lord. In fact, he made the Lord his Lord. So he let Christ lord him. It was said of him that of his total income, his annual income or whatever, he gave 90% of it to the work of the Lord. You know what the hardest part of that is? One part is coming to that place of lordship, so he's in control. Now, 90, 80, 20, 10, whatever it is, between you and the Lord, and you know this is what God wants you to do with what you have. Remember the widow and her mite? How much did she give? Did she give 10% or 90%? She gave it all. You say, well, yeah, that wasn't hard to do. Well, you put yourself in that situation and her tremendous needs and what even that mite could have provided for her even temporarily, it was a big thing. You have that type of attitude that it's God's. This is God's stuff. And so you can have an attitude like R.G. Letourneau. It's yours. You know what one of the hardest things is after you make Christ Lord of your life? Is knowing where to give it intelligently and wisely. There's a lot of quote-unquote Christian ministries out there and Christian works, and you watch the TV programs and so forth, and they've got their arm out there. Hopefully they don't put it out too far so you see their Rolex when they're holding out their hand and so forth. You have to be wise, knowing, well, what is God's purpose? What is God's will? And how are these people, this ministry, relating to that and so forth? They might not know everything that has ever been taught at dispensational theological seminary. I don't know it all. I like what Rick Schaefer said of his dad. He's forgotten more than I know. I mean, that was a compliment to his dad. But his dad was secondary to God. So don't make even that man or any man your the one that, ooh, we're going to, by the way, next week we're going to start looking at that particular subject, looking at people like that and so forth. But let's continue on this morning. So the next work we come to, the second work of these quote-unquote religious works, is the word, it says witchcraft. It's the sixth of the 17 works of the flesh in Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Witchcraft. And right away, witchcraft. Who in the world would be involved in witchcraft? Well, the word in the Greek is the word pharmakia. What word do you think transliterates into our English language? I've got to go to the pharmakia to get my prescription filled. The pharmacy. This word has changed over time in the Greek language, and I want to give you what's here. You have it up here. The first usage of this word, as you study the history of the Greek language, is the idea of treating with medicine. So treating with medicine has this idea of pharmakia. Then it morphed into the ritualistic preparation of the medicines or potions. So now it's kind of like a little, maybe an Indian dance. Hey, yeah, 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 and a little smoke and mirrors and so on and so forth. Or at least the boiling in the cauldron. Oh, watch this. And when we put this ingredient in, watch, it'll smoke or it'll bubble. And so now it was watching, it was emphasizing the procedure of how the medication was coming about. And finally, this word came to emphasize the attitude of awe in the ones observing the ritualistic preparations. So the incantations, the smoke, the incense, and all. And it was not the guy, it wasn't what he's preparing anymore, that wasn't the emphasis. It wasn't the process and how he did that. Now it was the observer watching him and the awe that they had in relationship to this. So we come up with the understanding that this word pharmakia, witchcraft, in the Old King James translation, has the understanding of a religious awe of superstition. Oh, there's some powerful magic going on here. There's something powerful. How does that translate to a work of the flesh? Well, here again, the work of the flesh affects unbelievers, obviously, but they don't have to focus on this because their need is what? The gospel, okay? So we don't have to explain all this to them, but to us, how does this work with us? Anything that has of a religious nature that instills awe, we don't understand or know all the details, and we attribute some type of power. Maybe others do it, and we simply get caught into it and going, yeah, maybe there is something to that. Now, I'm not going to ask raise of hands here if you've ever done these things, but whether it's throwing salt over your shoulder, and I don't know, all of these have come from some source, that there's been some good luck of not walking under a ladder. I did it the other day, and I knew, and right away when I walked under the ladder, there's a ladder, I was working on the ladder, but I walked under the ladder, and right away, I remember, it's walking under ladders. It just, boom, it's there in my thoughts. And I go, what was the bad luck about that? Well, the obvious, somebody's going to drop something, or it could drop something, the paint, the brush, the hammer. You heard it up in Seattle a couple weeks ago, it was in the downtown area, that a crane working on a large building came tumbling down and it crashed on, I don't know, there were several people, four, was it, people killed? Peggy's, okay, something like that. Well, yeah, if it's up above you, you want to be careful of walking under something that's up above you. It's not bad luck, it's simply common sense. But people have made that into a superstition. The rabbit's foot, the knocking on wood. We watch a fishing show, and that one captain of that one crab boat, he's always doing that. And they're talking about the crab gods and all of this stuff. And I go, it's all under this particular work of the flesh. Religious, superstitious awe. They don't know. By the way, it reminds me of what Paul was talking about in Acts 17 when he was in Athens and he starts making his appeal. He was forced, by the way, up to Athens, the Mars Hill, to speak. And so he was fearing and he wanted to be eloquent when he presented what he presented. The reason we know he was fearing is because when the next place he went to was Corinth. And when he writes the 1 Corinthian letter, chapter 2, he says, I was with you in much fear and trembling. From what? From my experience in Athens. What? You read that again, and you read it from that perspective. It wasn't Paul going up there and go, well, good, I've got an audience, and give me the microphone, and I'm going to tell you who Jesus Christ is. No, he tried to be really eloquent and focused. But the things he was saying is true. He was just kind of beating around the bush. And he was saying that, well, I see you've got all your gods here, and there's one to the unknown God. Just in case you missed one, well, I want to tell you about him. And he finally got to the point of telling them about him, and when he finally did, there were those who they laughed him to scorn. Oh, coming back from the dead, you know, we've heard everything now. And but there were some, there were a couple who the Holy Spirit worked convicting in their heart of sin, righteousness, and judgment. But these different superstitions and so forth. And then in Christendom, you wouldn't think this, but what is the Christian life? To most people, to many, many people, true believers. What are we told? What have we been told in the past? What may we have told one another? Read your Bible and pray. Is there anything wrong with reading your Bible? Not at all. Go ahead, do it, go for it. Is there anything wrong with praying, communicating God? Not at all. But when you perfunctorily go through those as kind of, well, I read my Bible and I prayed, so God should protect me today and my family and everything else. That's no different than an unbeliever. Rabbit's foot, salt over the shoulder, black cat, don't walk in front of the black cat. By the way, anymore, what I was going to say is I like to do those things. I like to do them just for the sake of my God.
is in absolute control. And none of these things, I mean, none of these things are true. And I know who's true. And I know, I don't care what the consensus, what the majority, what everybody else thinks or says. I know who is powerful, who holds it all in his hands. And all of these empty thoughts and desires. Superstitious awe can lead to unrighteous activity if not caught as a lust or a temptation for a believer. And so, what are we to do as believers? Well, just refuse to be awed by all of this superstition. And this can include the various things of in Christendom, the big buildings with the beautiful windows and the statuary and all of this stuff. It's designed for the awe, the effect of awe. You think Satan has not been behind the architecture of a lot of religious buildings and building? We don't even need this building, folks, to meet in. This is not necessary. This is a blessing, but it's not necessary. And I know you're not really awed by this beautiful ceiling. I remember Bob DeVore sitting here years ago, and one of those tiles was so loose it fell down, and the old insulation up there, that old ground up brown stuff, fell on his head and everything. Oh yeah, we have a real beaut here. It's nice. It's comfortable. It's nice. I appreciate it. But the religious architecture has been designed for that particular purpose, to instill awe. And all of the various forms of performance has been designed for awe. The crossing of oneself. Why do I have to do this when I know what happened on the cross and it's all done and it's been applied to me? What's this about? Well, if I'm told and instructed, and I'm just saying, people are, they're simply going by what some guy important who has a degree and has been recognized by a denomination or whatever is authoritative, said this. In fact, it's the big guy at the head of the whole group. He says it. And historically, it's been true in their group for a long time, so it must be true. And I go back to here. I go, this is true. And it's not the building, it's not the statuary, it's not the icons, it's not the paintings, it's not the windows. It's not the religious aura. It's not the kneeling. It's not the crossing. It's not this. It's not that. It's a personal relationship, ongoing, living relationship with Jesus Christ, day by day and moment by moment. The term religious is found five times in our Greek New Testament in two different forms. Only five times. And this word, thraiskēs, or thraiskēia, it emphasizes an outward and often ceremonial display of who God is thought to be. Well, He's this, He's powerful, so our idea is this is how we should approach Him. Well, back in the Old Testament, it told us that not anybody could go into that tent, or later that building, the tabernacle in Jerusalem. In fact, only one guy could, and he couldn't go in any time. He had to go in only at the proper time, once a year, and he better have blood of an animal first to be a covering for his own sins, and then come in the second time with blood as a temporary covering for another year for the people's sins, simply to have the opportunity to approach. Remember why that was all done? Because the people in Exodus 19 says, all that the Lord says we will do. Okay? Let's see if you can do this. And they couldn't. So that isn't the provision or the offer to us today, since Christ has come and made the one and only sacrifice for all the sins of the world, including the sins of Mark Conrad, completely. It's all been done. It's all by grace. And it's applied by mercy, because in His pity, I wouldn't even come. The only reason I've come by faith to believe the gospel is because He was merciful to me. And He did a work in my heart, so that I would come. This word religious emphasizes an outward, often ceremonial display of who God is thought to be and what is thought that He desires. True religion. And as we come to the end, we mentioned this, I think, 2 weeks ago, but we want to mention it again. James chapter 1 and verse 27. Verse 26 says, if any man among you seems to be outwardly religious, you're going through the right ceremonies and it all looks good from an exterior point of view, but you don't bridle your tongue, but you're deceiving your own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion. An outward display is found in this way. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. Here it is. To visit the fatherless and widows. That word to visit is to oversee. To look into and to be connected with in relationship to the needs of the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. And then to keep himself unspotted from the world system. That is what Scripture calls. Now, remember, the world has religion. It's all of these various efforts and the different shapes and colors and sizes and procedures that they have come up with over the millennia. And it's all their understanding of how to approach a God that is awesome and greater than themselves, and how to satisfy Him, not realizing that He's satisfied Himself by the giving of His Son. And so, pure religion, a religion without all this humanistic trappings of error, is to visit or help out the fatherless and the widows. Now, that's how it's seen. That's not the limitation of it at all, but that's how it is seen. It's a demonstration. This is an illustration of how pure religion is seen. And it's not called religion other than this. It's only called pure religion here because the world has this thing called religion. Religion is man's attempt to reach God and please Him and satisfy Him. Jesus Christ is God's finished work of reaching mankind completely and fully once for all. And so in the realm of what the world is looking at religion, when they see the believer, it's how we should do what? Remember in the upper room discourse, love one another. By this shall all know that you're my disciples if you have love one to another. That's going to come out in this overseeing of widows, of orphans, and of keeping yourself from the dictates of the world system. And remember, the world system is involved with what? If we overdo it and if we put that in first place, now it's idolatry. Now it's idolatry. And if we do this, if we keep ourselves from the world system and we're loving one another, what is the world seeing? Oh, in their definition, they're seeing an outward display and an activity. But it's different than what they're accustomed to. It's different than what they think is necessary. And so we have this wonderful opportunity to continue to be a living testimony of our salvation in our neighborhoods, to our families, at work, wherever we go. We have this continuing opportunity. Heavenly Father, thank You again that we can observe this a wretched man that we are, as we would associate with our previous lifestyle, being in Adam. And the characteristics, these 17 characteristics from that fallen position that we have, and we've inherited this this sin nature with these 17 characteristics. We thank you for understanding this, for revealing this to us, so that we can recognize them and know that even though the world says that they're not even a problem or a very little problem, Father, that from your perspective, they're a tremendous problem. And so, to live for the purpose of an eternal testimony before those that we are about, live about, in this day and time in which we now live, Father, it's to recognize that we want your Son's life to be demonstrated out through us, your nature to be evidenced by those about us. And so, Father, we're thankful that we can see what our main enemy number one with these particular works that are very real to each one of us. The potential is there, Father, that we can live apart from that. And so, Father, we thank you for that. Continue to do that work of growing us, taking us on to maturity in those things you have planned for us this week. And we give you thanks as you have, as you are, and as you will continue to do, to glorify yourself and to eternally bless us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.